Please join me tonight in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and in verses 39 to 46. Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. We come this evening to a terrifically moving scene. We come to an occasion which can rightly be described as a gripping and compelling occasion that is not to leave us unchanged. People say today, don't they, that if they visited Auschwitz, then their lives are never the same again. You can't visit a place like that and remain unmoved and untouched. And I would suggest to you that as a Christian, we cannot go to the Garden of Gethsemane and come away unmoved and unchanged. It's a gripping scene that no preacher can do any justice to. It's a scene powerfully written about in many of the hymns. We had a wide choice of wondrous hymns this evening. Here are some of those that we've missed so far. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God, who gifts and graces on his church is pouring down, who shall smite in righteous judgment all his foes before his throne. Or in 240, in just the first verse, great high priest, we view thee stooping with our names upon thy breast, in the garden groaning, drooping to the ground with horrors pressed. Holy angels stood confounded to behold their Maker thus, and can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? And then, last one, though there are many more. Oh, how deep the love of Jesus, and how great salvation's plan, that our Lord, the King of Heaven, should descend to die for man. Fierce his torment in that garden, where he prayed in agony. Oh, the wonder of that moment, that my Saviour wept for me. The Garden of Gethsemane. No wonder the frequent refrain of the church in song today still is, lest I forget Gethsemane. And so tonight we're going to Gethsemane, where the tension that we heard of this morning continues to rise to a new peak, and where surely it's true to say that the matter of the cross comes to be settled in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He faces a great temptation here, and that is overcome by this prayer. And I want to start off tonight by just giving a little summary first, so we know where we're going, and then just giving us the setting. And the summary is that tonight we're looking at Christ's prayer that overcame temptation. Christ's prayer that overcame temptation. And that might not be the usual way in which you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, but let me show you how appropriate it is. You see, in these verses we have again these famous bookends. In verse 40 we read that he says to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's at the beginning of the scene. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. What's the end of the scene? Well, the end of the scene is verse 46, where he returns to the disciples and says, pray lest you enter into temptation. Those are the bookends telling us what the whole drama is about. It's about a prayer that one would not fall into temptation. I don't want to get too technical here this evening, but there's a literary device going on here in Luke chapter 20. It's the chiasmus. You see, Jesus starts off the scene by commanding them to pray. And then we see he takes a step down, as it were. He withdraws to pray. And then we see that he kneels to pray. And then at the heart of the section is his prayer. And after he's prayed, we read that he rises from prayer, and he returns from prayer, And he commands them again to pray, lest they fall into temptation. So that movement is telling us what lies at the heart, which is his prayer. But the bounds tell us the context. That as they are to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation, that's exactly what Jesus himself is doing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the heart of these verses is a prayer in relation to the trial or the temptation that Jesus Christ himself faces. And so in a sense we've only got two things to do this evening. We've got to look first of all at the trial that he faced. What's the temptation he faces there in the garden? It was, of course, a unique temptation. Nevertheless, we can learn things from it. But we need to see what it was that he was facing, and then secondly we need to see how he responded to that temptation in the prayer that he prayed. So it's as simple as that this evening: the trial that he faced, the prayer that he prayed, and then of course lessons of reality for us. That's the summary right at the very beginning tonight. The setting is obvious. It's the Mount of Olives, verse 39. Matthew and Mark refer to it as Gethsemane. So tonight we're going into this Garden of Gethsemane, remembering, because we know the end of the story, that this is hours from Golgotha. This is hours from a garden too. Jesus frequently went to this place, we're told in verse 39. It was their usual encampment. That's why Judas knew where to come. And I would just underline briefly tonight that we're in another garden. And here the second Adam is praying that he would not fall into temptation. It was, of course, in the Garden of Eden that the first Adam fell into temptation. But here's the second Adam, and he does not follow in the first Adam's footsteps. Luke's account of Gethsemane seems to be much shorter than the others. He doesn't mention that Jesus leaves the eight and takes Peter, James and John to be with him. Neither does Luke mention the three prayers that Jesus prayed in coming back each time to finding the disciples asleep. But he deals with the heart of the matter, which is Jesus' prayer. That prayer, of course, is once again against the background of the disciples' failure, and how easy it would be for us this evening to point the finger at them and to almost enjoy their failures, because we ourselves are such, well, failures so familiar to us. There in the garden, I mean, they had one thing to do, and we don't read once that they prayed. They were given one instruction. And despite all of their privileges, despite all of their position, all the warnings, we quite simply never read that in the Garden of Gethsemane they prayed. They were told to pray about their temptation, which was coming up in the context of the fact that Satan had asked to sift them all. And remember, one of them is hours from denying the Lord Jesus, and they're all hours from scattering and completely abandoning him. They fell at their temptation. And surely one reason was that they didn't heed the words of Jesus to pray about it. Verse 45 tells us that their sorrow contributed to their sleep. Matthew and Mark both mentioned that the spirit was willing but the flesh was weak. There in the garden, particularly we read, Peter, James and John were filled with a heaviness. But whatever the reason, we don't read once that they prayed. In stark contrast, in verse 41 we read that he prayed. He prayed as he faced his temptation and he overcame it. They failed to pray when they faced their temptations, and their temptations overcame them. That's the setting this evening and the summary this evening. We just have two things to do. And the first thing is to look at the agony. You see, the context, and in fact some of the words, suggest to us that this is a real trial for our Lord Jesus Christ. But the content of these words tell us what the trial was all about. And there in the garden, our Lord Jesus Christ was in agony. I guess many of us here tonight will know something of this. You've known situations, perplexing, gut-wrenching, that in agony have taken you
to prayer.
Well, what the Lord Jesus Christ himself faced here in the garden took him to prayer. It's in a sense a rare and precious insight into the inner Lord Jesus. And the agony he truly, really, as a man, faced in the garden. The word agony is used in verse 44, being in agony. It literally means his struggle. There's a huge struggle, there's a huge contest going on within the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's wonderful, isn't he? He gives us cosmic dimensions and then he takes us into the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we find there? Well, on this occasion we find an agony. The other gospel writers add to that. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus himself in the next verse says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." In the garden we find a man in agony who is beginning in a new way. The word means to grieve. The word signifies that he's knowing something of an inner pain and heaviness. He's deeply troubled. Some dark, heavy cloud has fallen upon this praying individual there in the garden. And we can probably feel and sense something of the tension of it as we look at him this evening. He's in agony, and what Luke emphasizes here is something of the solitary nature of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't deal with the fact that the eight are left and then the three are left, but we do simply read in verse 41 that Jesus pulls away, wrenches himself away to pray. Are there not some ways in which you and I pray, probably only when we're on our own? Perhaps a posture which we'd only ever adopt when we're on our own. Words, tears, agony, desperation, which we may sometimes share with another, but by and large it's in that solitary place. Here in the garden, Jesus is in a solitary place, picturing the solitary task which he faces, which is here consuming his mind. The agony is also shown to us because he breaks convention with regard to prayer. They would normally have stood for prayer. Here he kneels. It's in humble dependence upon the Father. The other gospel writers say that he fell on his face. One says he fell to the ground. There's something extraordinary and extreme going on here. An extraordinarily heavy weight which is bowing down the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you do know something of that. Perhaps you have a usual posture in prayer which from time to time you find just isn't sufficient. And you change your posture. It's not because you think you gain more weight with God if you change your posture, but sometimes you're sitting there and you're so consumed and so taken and so desperate you fall to your knees. And sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes you just fall prostrate and you're lying on the floor just crying out to the Lord your God because of the intensity of the situation that you face. You're not putting on a performance. You just can't just sit there as you normally sit there. You prostrate yourself. And here the Lord Jesus Christ prostrates himself because the situation is extreme. Another reason we know he's in agony, he's extreme, is verse 45. An angel appears. An angel from heaven is sent by God to come and to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ, because the height and the depths of this particular struggle are so unusual. There's an agony that requires a special kind of comfort, a special answer to prayer. And we're not told in what way the angel strengthened him, whether just by his very presence or by bringing a message from the Father, but just the very presence of the angel, we're told, strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ. As he lay prostrate in agony, the Father responded to his faithful prayer. We're looking firstly this evening at the agony of our Lord Jesus, that solitary figure bowed down here in the garden, perspiring profusely, we read in verse 44. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Like great drops of blood was his sweat. Whether that means that his sweat was red in colour, I'm not sure. I don't think so. I think it's simply telling us the psychosomatic symptoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, the real agony being faced by him, a sweat like clotted blood dripped from his body. It's the falling down that Luke here records. The agony of his soul finds physical expression in his profuse perspiration. And as he kneels, perhaps by now he's on his face on the ground, he cries in verse 42, he cries more earnestly in verse 44, and surely this is the episode where the writer to the Hebrews describes it as, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Strengthened by the angel, he prays more earnestly, more fervently. The word means that he's straining his muscles to the max with real urgency, eagerness and fervency. Our Lord Jesus Christ prays. The first thing to notice this evening is his unusual and unique agony. But on account of what? Why should we find him here as in no other place? Why should we find the things written of him here written in no other place? What is so particular to this particular situation? And he tells us in verse 42, the agony is all on account of, and I quote him, this cup. This cup. As our Lord Jesus Christ enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, it's clear that he has before his eyes, consuming his soul, a cup. And it's a cup which was spoken of many times in the Old Testament. In Psalm 11, it's described in this way. The psalmist says in verse 6, upon the wicked God will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. There the psalmist is portraying the wicked's cup of fierce judgment for their sin. God's fierce judgment against the sins of the wicked. And it's described in terms of raining coals, fire, brimstone, a burning wind. And it's all in a cup. And Jesus in the garden sees the cup. In Psalm 75, the psalmist says, for in the hand of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. And the wine is red. It's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Sometimes the translators describe it not as a red cup, but as a foaming cup. A cup of boiling, bubbling cauldron. A cup of vengeance. In Psalm 75, there the psalmist is portraying to us a cup of wrath. God's holy wrath and indignation against the wicked for their sin. Isaiah describes it this way in chapter 51. He says, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs out of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There in God's hand is his cup of his fury against sin. And Jeremiah describes it this way, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. The cup of God's fury against the sinful nations. Ezekiel simply describes it in chapter 33 as the cup of desolation and horror. And that's the cup which our Lord Jesus Christ is seeing before his very eyes as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. A cup of God's judicial, punishing, furious, holy wrath against sin. He's in agony. His sweat is falling like drops of blood as he sees the foaming cup of God's wrath, a cauldron. You ever stood on the cliffs and watched the sea come in and dash around in the cove, the waves crashing in, swirling, rising, dashing with great force, a real cauldron of water? Our Lord Jesus is looking into a cup of God's foaming, rising, dashing fury and hatred against sin. It's here in the garden that Jesus sees, perhaps as never before, the cup. Here he's facing the prospect of the cross as never before, and he's in agony because he's going to face that cross and that cup with a soul and a mind and a body that are not resistant to pain and suffering. He's going to die as a sacrifice for sin, and as such he's going to be the object of God's unmitigated holy wrath, fiercely and intensely visiting him as he drinks the foaming cup of wrath dry and empty. Because all of our sin and vileness are to be imputed to him, and the resultant wrath of God is to fall upon this man who's bowed low in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's as though God puts all of his wrath against sin into a cup and then sets that cup before his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell, condemnation, damnation bubbling together in the cup which the Father presents to the Son. The God who is a consuming fire, the God from whom the angels veil their faces, pours into that cup his wrath against the sins of a numberless company, and his wrath is concentrated into that one cup which is set aside for the Lord Jesus. He is facing the entire penalty due to the sins of his people. Up to that point he's been completely free from any contamination of sin. Now he's about to be made sin on the cross for our sakes. No wonder Ezekiel describes it as a cup of desolation and horror. It's going to take our Lord Jesus to the cross. He's going to be, as we read this morning, that submissive, sin-bearing substitute. And he's going to be forsaken by the Father. Dereliction is going to break in upon his soul, breaking that sense of eternal communion that he's known and enjoyed forever with the Father. It's all going to be gone as he dies for us upon the cross. He will be suffering something akin to the pain and torture spoken of in the scriptures in relation to hell. In Luke 16 he's described the rich man and Lazarus, and how the one cries for the other, being in torments, "Oh, send him to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And that's what Jesus sees in the cup. Have you got the picture this evening? It's a unique portrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ in agony as he sees Calvary represented to him in the cup. And he faces all the horror of being a sin bearer, a wrath bearer for us in the cup. That's our first point this evening, the agony of the cup, the situation which he faced, and secondly and lastly, how did he respond to that temptation? As he saw the horrors and the desolation of what were awaiting him hours away, what did he do? Well, we simply read that he prayed. And the first word to fall from his lips in verse 42 is the word Father. He faces this cup, this cauldron of wrath from the hand of God, and the first word to fall from the submissive lips of our Lord Jesus Christ is a word of great intimacy still, and a word of great harmony. There's no resentment, there's only trust and love here. He looks to the giver of every good gift, who on this occasion is about to give him this cup to drink. and independence he cries, Father. Father. And then he says, and I emphasize this, because in verse 42 it begins and ends the same. It begins with their concern, if it is your will. And it ends, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. His concerns with the will of the Father. His prayer here, though, is prefaced with those words, Father, if it is your will. Matthew and Mark tell us that he says, Lord, all things are possible with you, if it's possible. If it's your will, take this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, you must be willing, but Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, Matthew says to cause this cup to pass me by. Father, as I've looked into this cup, as I've seen the desolation, as I've seen the horror of what awaits me, if it's possible, if there's any other way that this cup of wrath can be dispensed with, please take it away. It's not a prayer of disobedience. It's a remarkable prayer of longing that God's purposes might be fulfilled, yet if possible and within his will, without this cup, now that he's gained such a clear sight of what it is that he is to do on Calvary's cross. Father, if it's your will, if it's possible, Lord, remove this cup from me. I begin to taste something of what this cup is going to mean. If there's any other way, if your purposes can be fulfilled in any other way, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The heart of the prayer is Jesus' willing submission. If it's your will, if it's possible, your will be done. That previous longing, that desire which is expressed, Lord, if it's possible, remove it from me, is clearly subservient to the greater desire that God's will be done. His request that the pain and suffering be averted is trumped by his willingness to obey God, come what may. Even if that means this foaming cup does not pass him by. It's so clear from this kneeling figure that his primary concern is to accomplish God's will. It's clear that he sees now very clearly what that's going to involve. But he's the one who declared that when he come from heaven, I've come to do the Father's will. And you and I know that the Father's will is for him to drink the cup of foaming fury dry. And Jesus willingly does. He pays the price of our sin. It is all that's needed to reconcile us to the Lord our God. It's a unique portrait of the Lord Jesus in the temptation which he faces in the agony of the cup. And his prayer is an absolute gem of his willing obedience and submission to die for me and for you. And the simple and brief lessons of reality are this. We have a real man in heaven for us this evening, if we're a Christian people. A man of a true and a full humanity. A man who agonized in his soul as he saw what Calvary would mean for him. We truly do have a great high priest this evening who's able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he was tempted at all points as we are, but without sin. We have a real man in heaven for us. And that should be the most wonderful encouragement in the world to pour out our hearts in prayers to him. Not least when we are tempted on account of our weaknesses. Because he knows how we feel. He's a God-man, but he's a real man. And I'd encourage you in your temptations and heartaches and agonies to turn to him and cast yourselves fully upon him. He's a real man and a wonderful great high priest. Secondly, we learn that he fully drank down the cup. That's the gospel. That's the announcement of the good news of what God has done for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And to deal once and for all with our sin, to remove it, he drank down that cup of God's wrath on Calvary's cross. He suffered the extraordinarily shameful death that we spoke of this morning. He was our submissive, sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing substitute. And he did all of that for our justification. That God would reckon us, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be right with him once and for all, because our sins have been removed once and for all. He bore them in his body on the tree. And in exchange for having them imputed to him, he reckons to us his perfect righteousness. Friends, tonight we have a real man in heaven. Let's turn to him in prayer. And secondly, we can believe and rejoice that he fully drank down the cup for us. How greatly he must have loved you to have done that. We sang earlier, didn't we? Guilty, vile, unclean. And we are, each one of us, by nature. How greatly he loved us. What depths he stooped to. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we do believe it was for us that he hung and he suffered there. And the whole price was paid once and for all. There's no more to pay. There is now, as I think Ian's going to preach next week, no condemnation for those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. In drinking down that cup of God's wrath to death, Jesus assures us of the salvation and the adoption of all who are his very own. God's wrath will never fall on us, because it all fell on him. And so lastly, that should teach us also how to pray, not only in rejoicing at who he is and what he's done for us, and to just walk through this earth a little more staggered and astonished at what it is that he has done. But it should teach us to pray. And are we not to pray as he taught us to pray? Lead us not into temptation. It's one of the prayers of the model prayer, isn't it? The disciples didn't pray it here in the garden. Let it be written of us that she or he prayed. And pray, lead us not into temptation. Don't let sorrow or heaviness or arrogance or self-assurance keep you away from praying. Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're weak, we're vulnerable. We need to express that in humble, daily, dependent prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation. They prayed not and they fell into temptation. How many of us fall into temptation knowing that we haven't prayed to be kept from it? And lastly, doesn't it teach us to pray, Lord, your will be done. As his will was wondrously done in the garden where the matter was settled about the cross, as it was wonderfully done on the cross and in the tomb, isn't the heartbeat of our lives also to be, from the model prayer, your will be done? You see, God will never give his people this cup which the Lord Jesus Christ saw. I pray that might be an encouragement to some here this evening to realise that there is such a cup for those who remain in unbelief. There is an eternal conscious torment in the flames for those who will not have the Lord Jesus to reign over him. will that not bring you to him this evening? That cup which you still face if you're in your sin is actually a cup that he has drunk down. And you can avoid drinking down the cup of punishment for your sin by turning and believing in the Lord Jesus. Many of us here tonight know that God will never visit us with that cup, because he's poured all of its contents out on our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never give to us this cup. But he may, in his wisdom and love, give to us other cups. From the hand which has drunk down this cup of wrath, we may receive the cup of ill health, or the cup of childlessness, or the cup of dysfunction and agony in relationships, the absence of what we'd have wished for, and the difficulties and disharmonies that we wouldn't have sought. From this hand which has drunk down this cup for us, we may receive the cup of widowhood, which we would never have asked for. And the list goes on. And we know that God's will for us is often difficult and often painful. And nevertheless, this is a prayer to be prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a wise prayer to pray. We know it wouldn't be good if we got our own way all of the time. It's also a wise prayer to pray because we don't know what's perfect for us. We know that sometimes to us it's like looking at the back of the tapestry, and our life seems to be all astray and awry, and a heaviness descends. Corrie ten Boom described it in this way. She says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colours, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside of the tapestry that God is weaving for us." Here's a wonderful submission to know and a prayer to pray. It's summed up in the words of this hymn, which I almost chose this evening, which nearly bring us to our conclusion. "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be, or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine, else I must surely stray. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice, in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." As we've come and peered into the garden this evening, might we not be unchanged here this evening? May the Lord help us to see anew the height and depths, the length and the breadth of his wonderful love for us as he drank down that cup of foaming wrath. Might we visit the Garden of Gethsemane more regularly and see his agony and hear his prayer and know of his love. And might we grow in our knowledge and love for him, showing that love not least in the obedience to his command that we should pray and live by the mantra he uniquely lived by, even in the most extreme of circumstances. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.